First Thessalonians. How many of you took, how many of you, you men, let's just ask you men, how many of you men had wives that last week took Serene's sermon very seriously about repenting of the Martha lifestyle? One. I've heard more men say, that really upset our family. Serene talking about the Martha mentality. We had a good discussion on it Friday night in a small group. And anyway, I hope that you enjoyed Serene Prodan, who was here last week. He's preaching somewhere today as well, and his safe travel back to Romania tomorrow. I'll be joining him sometime in late March, I believe, up there in, or over there in Romania. Hope you got to know him a little bit, got to shake his hand and enjoyed his message. I know I did. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ you have allowed us to be a part of. You have given us an avenue for our sins to be forgiven and given us a forum to praise your holy name for what you've done for us. I pray that you would bless your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless those of us who hear it. Transform us through this process and be worshiped in the midst of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians, it's the book right after Colossians, or the letter, I should say, right after Colossians, which we spent a few months in late last year. It begins with an introduction. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Well, it's easy if you know who Paul is, if you know who Silvanus is and Timothy. If you know, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you know who these men are and you read them all the time. If you're not, let me bring us to the place where we are, where this is, and why this letter is in the Bible, real quickly by way of introduction. Paul was a man whose name was originally Saul. He was known as Saul. He was from a city called Tarsus, and so he is known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul hated Jesus of Nazareth. He loathed him. And although we are not told this in the Gospels, it is my bet that Paul was one of those Pharisees. We know he was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee. One of those Pharisees following Jesus and giving him a hard time, interrupting his messages. He was one of the antagonists in the story. Paul may have been at the cross watching Jesus die, and he may have been one of the people that when Jesus looked out and said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," Paul may have been among those people that Jesus was praying for. In his quest to kill, or I should say arrest, and have Christians killed for their faith, he was saved. It's amazing how this man, with such hatred in his heart, was going from Jerusalem north into Damascus of Syria. He had permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to arrest Christians, and there was a good amount of them in Syria, in the city of Damascus, we're told. And Paul was going to get them, and on his way, Jesus appeared to him. You can read that account in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, where Paul tells about what happened and how this man who hated Christ was instantaneously transformed in his walk with God. He knew God. He was a good Jew, maybe the best Jew that ever lived. Good in the sense that he understood the Old Testament. He knew the law. He followed the law very meticulously. But the law was always, and I say was, and is pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament is a very incomplete book. The book of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures known to the Jews, is a book that's pointing towards a fulfillment. When we speak of ourselves as being Judeo-Christian, we believe in what God gave the Jews, but as it points to the fulfillment of what he gave to the Jews, namely Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. Well, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus that day, came to know who Jesus was. After about 14-year hiatus, he moved around. He speaks of this 14-year interval after his coming to Christ in Galatians, the end of Galatians 1 and beginning of Galatians chapter 2. Speaks of being away for 14 years. After a 14-year hiatus in which God was, a time in which God was growing him and showing him the truth and what he needed to know and how his life would be transformed and how he would suffer for the cause of Christ, he came back. He comes into town, and he begins to speak the truth. Barnabas, his right-hand man, his good friend, came and got him. And then he went on this journey. They take this, what we call the first missionary journey. And we see the first missionary journey beginning in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas and a young man named John Mark, the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They went on this three-man journey. They go from Jerusalem over to the island of Cyprus, S-Y-P-R-U-S, and from Cyprus, after a successful ministry there, they sailed north and they hit the shores of what is modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. And they begin to spread the gospel. John Mark has left them by now. He was not cut out for the job, at least at that point in his life. Paul and Barnabas go up to this region. One of the regions they were in was the region of Galatia. And they preach the word of Christ. They go into every Jewish synagogue in Asia Minor, at least the ones that, where they went. They preached Christ. And they would tell the Jews. Paul was this famous rabbi. People knew who he was. And he would say, here's what the Old Testament says. I'm giving you the good news that it's been fulfilled in Jesus. He and Barnabas had great success, but they were also beaten. And Paul was beaten up and left for dead after being stoned with boulders. They left him for dead. And he got up, shook the dust off, and went on and kept preaching. By the end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have come home, and their home church is Antioch in northern Israel, Antioch of Syria. And they come back and they report, and it says they stayed there for a while. Later on, they got the idea, let's go back to the churches and see how they're doing. Barnabas said, great, I'll go get John Mark. Paul said, stop right there. He's not going with us. He abandoned us the first time. And they had a parting of ways. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went back to the island of Cyprus. Paul took another man named Silas, who he calls Silvanus. Silvanus. Paul always calls this man Silvanus. Luke always refers to him as Silas. It's just a variation of his name. Paul calls him by his whole name. It's like being called Samuel by some and Sam by others, for instance. Paul takes Silas with him. When they go into one of the towns of Lystra, they pick up a young man named Timothy. And he was a young man, Paul probably met him on his first journey in this town, and now he's come back. Yeah, Timothy. Well, Timothy is now going to travel with Paul and Silas. Timothy will become one of Paul's, if not Paul's, greatest friend and comrade through this. And they will endure many trials together, as well as Silas. We don't hear a lot about Silas later. What we do know about him is that he hooked up with the Apostle Peter. And in fact, he wrote 1 Peter. Silas wrote it at Peter's dictation. Peter gives him that credit. My servant Silas is here, and he writes this letter and sends greetings. So these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they have made their way. God calls them as they go on the second missionary journey. They're in Asia Minor, and Paul is praying, Lord, where would you have us go? Paul wants to go here. God says, you're not going there. Paul wants to go there. God says, you're not going there. And then Paul has a dream at night, and he sees a man in Macedonia. That'd be modern Macedonia in Europe. They're in Asia Minor. They're on the continent of Asia. And they hear the call of God going over to Macedonia. And so the gospel makes its way from Asia into Europe for the first time. Paul, Silas, and Timothy take it there. They end up in a town called Philippi. By Acts chapter 16, they're in Philippi, and they meet a woman named Lydia, whom God, it says in Luke 16, verse 14, that God opened Lydia's heart to hear the gospel from Paul and receive it, she and her household. And a church was established in Philippi of Macedonia. Paul later on is arrested along with Silas. They are beaten with rods. Why? Because they did something wrong? Because they preached the gospel. And the Jews were extremely resistant everywhere Paul went. Remember, over he had been beaten and tormented and even stoned almost to death in other cities in the Galatian region. Now he's in Philippi, and they're beating him here. And they're going to make him suffer for what? For simply preaching Christ. For preaching to Jews that the Old Testament has been completed in their promised Messiah. The one that Moses said would come in the likeness of me, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Well, as Paul makes his way, as they sit in jail, there more converts are made in Philippi. And Paul eventually leaves Philippi and he goes into the town of Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he does the same thing he does everywhere. He goes to a Jewish synagogue. It says in Acts 17 that he preached for three Sabbaths. That would be at least 3 weeks. So he was there between 3 and 5 weeks, preaching on the Sabbath days, bringing converts or bringing people to Christ. There were converts to Christ. And yet there's a sample of Jews who hate it. And they run Paul out of town. He gets out of town. They send him down to a place called Berea. just a nearby city. You've heard of, you see churches today mimicking the name Berea. You'll see Berean Church. A Berean church by name is a church that's supposed to be one that looks to the scriptures, because when Paul went to Berea and he shared the gospel, it says in Acts 17 that the Berean people were more studious than the ones in Thessalonica, and they were checking to see, they were fact checkers, we would say. Is everything this guy's saying true? He goes into Berea, and then the Jews from Thessalonica who wanted to kill Paul in Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea, and they come down to Berea to get him. So Paul leaves Berea. He is sent out of town, told to leave just for his own safety. He makes his way down into Athens, and he preaches the gospel in Acts 17 to the Stoics and the Epicureans. He has converts there. He eventually makes his way into Corinth by Acts chapter 18, at which point Silas and Timothy join him. At this point, the Thessalonians have been suffering in their city as Paul suffered while he was there. And they don't have the whole gospel. They didn't have the gospel of John, of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke. They didn't have the book of Romans that you and I have. They had simply what Paul had told them. And how much of you, how many of us remember what one teacher tells us on a 3 or 4 week occasion? Maybe a little bit, some smarter than others, some write it down, some remember more. But he didn't give them everything that people like you and I have. And so they're waiting for the coming of Christ after they've been told that they have salvation in Christ, but people begin to die. And this confuses them. They're persecuted and people among them begin to die, and they send word to Paul, we need help. We don't know what to do. Have you ever been there? That's why we go to counselors or pastors or friends. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. This situation in life has befuddled me. I don't know where to go. Tell me. That's what they did. And so while Paul was in Corinth, he sent a letter. It was his second letter he ever wrote. The first one was to the churches of Galatia. 1 Thessalonians is the second letter he ever wrote. And he writes it to encourage these Corinthians. He and Silvanus and Timothy. And they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. A church is, that word is ecclesia. It's a gathering of people. It could be a place where anyone gathers. It doesn't have to be a religious affiliation, the word itself, the Greek word ecclesia. But in the New Testament, it's a gathering of Christians, gathering of people to worship and serve Christ. So he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. These are people, note this, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not writing it to everyone in Thessalonica. He's writing it to the Christians there. And he wishes them grace to you. Grace is that, of course, that word that is used throughout the New Testament that speaks of God's unmerited favor. Have you ever received unmerited favor? Someone's done something for you that you didn't deserve. In fact, you deserved a rebuke, but you got something good instead. This is grace. When we speak of it in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ or being a Christian, we speak of it in terms of how we are sinful. And a sinful person deserves punishment for sin, and we will eventually die because of our sin. Grace, however, is God saying, not only will you not die, I'm going to give you eternal life with me in heaven. And so Paul wishes them grace to you. Not that they don't already have it, but grace be upon you. He's giving them good wishes and peace. This is one of the second part of the of what it means to be a believer in Christ. Oftentimes we as people, we've committed sins in our lives. We've done things maybe only we know about. And we feel bad. It's called guilt. We've never confessed it. We might have told God, but we still feel bad about it. When bad things happen to us, we always think, we kind of default to, God's getting back at me for what I did. Listen to me, folks. No, he's not. If you have been forgiven in Christ, God has not only forgiven that sin, he has forgiven the guilt of it. Even the guilt of it is gone. You start feeling guilty for something you did, you are the one at fault. Ask God to take that away from you as well. He's already removed it. Have him remove it from your mind. Rebuke yourself. Because when God has granted grace to us, he gives us the peace of knowing, I did do some bad things in my life. And yet, God has wiped the slate clean. I don't even have to worry about the guilt of it. It takes some warming up too. But it is oh so true. This is the church he's writing to. We, meaning all three of these men, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The great thing about Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, is that they don't seem to have done anything wrong. They're one of the good stories. If you read the book of Revelation, you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus speaks to seven churches, five of which he rebukes. He compliments them for something and then he rebukes them for something. Two of them he doesn't. They're good, he tells them to hang on, hold tight. In Colossians, Paul writes to this church and he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because the church in Colossae was filled with a bunch of false teachers preying upon the new believers. Not so in Thessalonica. I love that because Paul is saying, we give thanks for you always, all the time. This is one of the good churches. It's a great story, and you like stories about good churches. You like stories from good men and women who've written, like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And you like to hear stories from good men and women about good things, especially in our day, right? I mean, it's downright depressing to turn the news on. There's just a lot of things that are depressing in our world. This is not one of them. And by the way, when we speak of a letter, look at a letter written by such men. There are books that are out there, ancient books, ancient writings, I should say, that people can become enamored with. One of those books through the years that people ask me about commonly is the book of, or the letters, the lost letters of First Enoch. First Enoch. In fact, Jude quotes from Enoch. What's Enoch? I want to know about Enoch. I want to know about that writing called the Assumption of Moses. Or what about the Gospel of Judas? There is such a book. Or the Gospel of Peter. There is such a book. Just weren't written by Judas or Peter. The Assumption of Moses, how he rose or where he was buried and all of this fanciful. Forget all that stuff. We're reading a book from a man who talked to God, who knew him, who saw the resurrected Jesus. All those other books really mean nothing. If you've read this book or that book, that's fine. We're reading a book, and I want you to be thrilled about this, as I am. To read the words that God has preserved from his number one apostle, Paul, and his two sidekicks, Silas and Timothy, writing to a good church that these men, you know, they sit down and they would, I just imagine these three men, because they went through hell together. They really did. Paul and Silas being beaten in Philippi, that they were tormented and persecuted, abandoned by their friends. And as they sit down together, I would imagine at the end of a long day, they sit together and they say, you know, as bad as things are, the Thessalonian church is nothing but smiles for us. One of my favorite movies of all time is Planes, Trains, Automobiles. You know this movie? Those of you laughing have seen it. And there's a scene near the end of the movie where they're in the last hotel room before they finally get home. And John Candy is sitting there. He's got the picture of his wife by his bed. And Steve Martin says, you know, or John Candy said, you know, at the end of my life, maybe I'll have a few shower curtain rings, because he was a salesman for shower curtain rings. Maybe I'll have a few shower curtain rings to speak for me, you know, that are still hanging on a shower curtain. And Steve Martin looks at him and he said, at the very least, you have a woman you love to grow old with. You love her, don't you? That's what he asked her. And then there's a pause. It's kind of a very emotional moment in that situation. And I think of that movie and I think of that scene when I think of how Paul, Silas, and Timothy might have said, you know what? At the very least, our lives may be failures, our brothers may hate us, our families may have kicked us out, but at the very least, excuse me for spitting, there's a group of people in Thessalonica that received our message and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things like that we need to be able to bank on. We need to be able to remember at the end of a long day, at the of a long year. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Note this, I want you to notice the words faith, love, and hope. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, the Father, of our God and Father. They had three things they were known for, at least three things. A work of faith. You see, being a Christian is not a work that you and I do. John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God." It's a very confusing passage if you're not thinking about it. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God. It seems like Jesus would say, "This is all you have to do, believe." No, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." Your believing is the work of God. And yet we know that throughout the book of all the books of the New Testament, those who come to faith in Christ, even though it was by God's grace and the gift of God that they believe, they have a fruit that follows after them. They have works that prove they actually are believers in Christ. Work of faith. There are works of faith. When I look at our own church, I see the works of faith everywhere. When we walk into this building, I see people, they're here, they're serving, they're doing. I don't know a single one of them that are doing it to gain salvation. They're doing it because they have salvation. There are people that you don't see what they're doing, but they're out there working. They're making meals for people that need them. They're talking to their neighbors. They're spreading Christ in their jobs. They just don't go advertise it on social media or take pictures of themselves giving money away. There are works of faith all over this church, and I love to see it. The fruit is evident, not only in your life, but in the people you talk to. I recognize not everyone receives what you tell them, but that's part of the indicator that you're actually doing it, because most people will not believe what we tell them. In fact, they may turn on us for telling them. The works of faith. If you have no works of faith, and all of us should evaluate, what is the evidence for me saying I'm a Christian? If being a Christian were a crime, would there be any evidence to convict me of that crime? What are my works of faith? And if you were prompted to say, "I need to do more for the sake of doing more," stop and don't. But if you're prompted to do more out of love for the Christ who saved you, well, now you're on the right track. Paul is commending this group, number one, for their work of faith, because faith has works. James says, "Faith without works is what? Dead." But you know, a lot of people have faith. I was reading Oswald Chambers the other day, a couple of days ago, and he was making what I think was a distinction between converts to Christ and people who are truly in Christ. And I had to keep reading it. I thought he's making a distinction from those who have lived a life over here in the dark, and then they saw that Christ is the one. He is the Son of God. And I don't want to do those things anymore. I don't want to live that life anymore. But that's where they stay. They're somewhere in the middle of what they used to be and what they should be. And he spoke harshly on it. And we know these people to be true. I wouldn't call them converts. I've always used the word convert to say of someone who's come to actually know Christ and has the fruit to prove it. But there are many who have changed their mind about their past, but are not following Christ, have no works of faith, have no evidence of their salvation, not the Thessalonians. Paul and his brothers were constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and their labor of love. Labor of love. What is it to love? Well, read 1 John for you, where John says in 1 John 3, verse 14, he says this. He says, "We know that we have passed," and I love the way John uses the word "know" throughout, K-N-O-W-N-O, always. "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren," that is, fellow believers in Christ. "He who does not love abides or lives in death." He says, we know we've passed out of it. We know we've passed out of the life of death because we love God's people. We love them. Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their labor of love. Because what is love? It's a verb. Love is a verb. It has to be. Otherwise, you're in it and you're out of it. "I'm sorry, I've fallen out of love with my spouse." That's okay. That's normal. Now go love your spouse. Huh? It's a verb. It's something you do. It's something that you act upon, even when you don't feel it. Isn't that what God does for us every day? How could God feel love for any of us? Are any of us so lovable that God is just, oh, I just so love the presence of Lance? I can't get humans to say that, much less a holy God. But covering me with the blood of Christ, yes, I would say God does say that. Because Christ is all over me. The labor of love, in fact, that word for labor is a word for arduous labor, hard labor. Think of it in terms of working a long, hard day. Love is not always easy to do, especially when you don't love that person. You don't feel that person's, you don't feel it here, that warm fuzzy. It's a labor of love. It takes work. The Thessalonians were working to love. And their steadfastness of hope, the word steadfastness means perseverance, remaining strong under pressure. And what was their hope in? In our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have hope in anything, but if your hope is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing but a wish. Hope and wish are not the same thing. I wish this, I wish that. I wish my favorite team would win the championship every year in every given sport that I follow them. I wish that every meal I ate tasted good and didn't make me feel bad. I wish this, I wish that. But I can always say this, I hope that Jesus Christ returns soon. I wish it, but I hope it. The word hope means assurance. I am absolutely certain of everything that Jesus said is true. These Thessalonians were worthy of constant mention, constant thankfulness, because you looked at them and they said, look at their works of faith, you can't miss that. Look at their labors of love, you can't miss that. And look at how steadfast their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, in the presence of our God and Father, that's he's saying we're giving thanks in the presence of God our Father for your works of faith, labors of love, and your hope, steadfast hope. Could these be said of you? When people talk about you, is it because they know that you are filled with works, not to get to heaven, but because Christ has promised you heaven? Can they look at you and say, that man, that woman, that person loves not only her spouse, his spouse, but other people that are not so lovable? And folks, let me say this. I hope it's true. I'm convinced it's true. That when you're doing a labor of love, you don't always have to be going, yes, I love doing this. In fact, labors of love, what makes it laborious is that you don't want to do it. We have an assortment of sick people in our church, people that are not, we have one family that can't come to church. They're actually too old to come to church. They can't get in the car and come to church. They can't get up and cook. We don't want them cooking. They could turn on the oven and forget about it. We don't want that. So we bring meals to them. Some do. Some see the list and never sign it. You don't want to do it. Let me challenge you. Because you don't want to do it as a labor of love. If the only thing we did were the things we like to do, what kind of a sacrifice is that? Is it a sacrifice if we want to do it? We're given opportunities to labor in our love when we see opportunities to do things we don't want to do. Now, I think that's true because there's a lot of things I don't want to do. And I see it and I view it, Lord, this must be a sacrifice because I'm going to do it anyway. With the hope, in view of the fact that I believe Jesus is God, and his promises are going to come to pass. I will serve the God who cleansed me of my sins. Verse 4, he wraps that little section up. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. That word beloved is a verb in the Greek text. And it's a passive verb. It means you have been loved by God. God is the lover of your soul. God is the one who loved you. You've got to just stop and think about that for a minute. God loves me? He bestowed his love on me. Are you as in tune with the wretchedness of your soul as I am mine? To where you sit back and you say, Lord, how? How can you love me? I think the answer is, stop asking why, Lance, and just receive it. It's yours. Yes, I love you. Don't ask why, just take it. Those beloved by God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. The Greek word is his election of you. Election? Dare we talk about election? Heck yeah! It's the means of God's grace. You can't leave out the doctrine of election and predestination. A, it's in the Bible. B, it's the reason we're saved. We know from Ephesians 1:4 that before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a human being ever here, God chose and predestined those whom he would save. What would have happened if he didn't? No one would have been saved. We know in Acts 13:48, Jesus or Paul and Barnabas are preaching to this group of people. And it says, and all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. We know in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul says this, we know that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why would he glorify non-gloried beings? Because he foreknew them and predestined them. Did he foreknow that they would love him? No. He foreknew that they would reject him. And he chose them and called them and justified them, and our glorification awaits our death. There's a book that God wrote outside of the Bible. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, says that this book was written before the foundation of the world, God inscribing the names of his people before they were ever born. And when God, as Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, as God foreknew and predestined, there's a moment in time in which he calls us. He summons us for salvation. At that moment, we're converted. Our lives change. And it produces what? Works of faith, labors of love, steadfast hope. And how do we know who the elect of God are? Well, they just act like that. Stand out. We also question some too, don't we? We scratch our heads and we think, I know they say they're Christians, but they don't really act like it. We don't want to judge anybody. In fact, it would be wrong to do so. It's not our place to judge a person's soul, but we can't help from thinking about it, at least. Maybe sharing it with someone close to us. I really wonder about that person. Why would we wonder? Because they have no works of faith, labors of love. And their hope is really more of a wish that they can retire early, have lots of money, and never get cancer. And if any of those things goes off kilter, they're not so faithful. We can't help but wonder about them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't wondering about these folks in Thessalonica. They had it all. Therefore, he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now he's speaking of how they were saved, the medium through which they were saved. It's the gospel. He says it's our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So how did they get saved, as we might say? Well, it was the word spoken. But you know, there's lots of sermons that can be preached. Sermons are preached, and you can have a flowery sermon. You can be a great orator. We don't think that Paul says that he's not a great orator elsewhere, 2 Corinthians. We know that people made fun of him because he didn't jump through the hoops of what great oratory skills were in those days. He said, look, I'm not into all that. I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving it to you in power, given it to you in love. The Holy Spirit speaks through me. Take it or leave it. He's saying that when we came to you, we didn't come to you with just words. What accompanied the word was power. And I think the better translation is in power, or that is in the Holy Spirit. The power is the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can get up here, and folks, I actually believe that whether I feel it or not in my soul, as long as I'm reading the words of God, inspired words of God, remember these are God's words, not mine, just reading them stirs up the power of the Holy Spirit, whether I feel it or not. Whether you feel it or not. Because many people go away from a sermon and you got bored. It was too long. It was too monotone. Lance is not, doesn't do it for me. Or this preacher doesn't do it for me. Whatever it might be. You know, it was okay. I didn't hear half of it because I was bored. We're used to sitting for 15 minutes after singing songs for 45 minutes. This is not our church. He talks too long. There you go. This is normal here. Those songs are prayers to God, and we should sing as we pray together corporately, reading the songs, singing the songs. But the better, the superior thing to do is to stop talking and listen to God speak. And this is how God speaks. And he uses the medium of a preacher. And this group of people, they didn't come by hearing songs, they came by hearing the word of God. They were converted, I should say, by hearing the word of God, not just in lofty words, but in power. That is, with the Holy Spirit, God speaking through the preacher. And note this, and with full conviction. They didn't go away saying, yeah, it was good. Yeah, it's okay. I've heard better. If you judge a church by how good the preacher speaks, I promise you, this is not the end all. Other people speak far better than me. But that's not why you're here. You're here because you want to hear God's word. You want to hear it with conviction. And let me tell you, from this guy here, I wouldn't have done this long if I wouldn't die on this hill. I had a friend who contacted me a number of years ago. I've known him since I was 8 years old. We lived down the street from each other. We played golf together. We played football, baseball together. He was my best friend all the way up through high school, and he contacted me through LinkedIn. He was extremely intelligent and maybe one of the best athletes I'd ever met, neither of which was I. And I always thought, if I could be that, if I could be that smart, if I could play basketball, baseball, and golf like him. Anyway, he writes me and he says, Waldy, and he's being very sarcastic, unbeknownst to me at the time, he said, I didn't know you were as smart as you were. Just found out you're a preacher. He said, clearly, you are the smartest of any of us. And I'm going, yeah, I am. Smart guy telling me this. Until I continue to read. He said, I did not know you were that smart. You would get up and have the smarts to go out and dupe people out of their money, preaching whatever it is you preach. And then he keeps putting in parentheses passages way out of their context. And I'd read it, I'd look it up, and then God killed them in the wilderness. Speaking of what happened to the Israelites who disobeyed God. He said, Waldy, yeah, you really surprised me, but I shouldn't be surprised. You're the smartest of us all out there doing what you're doing, making all kinds of money. Hats off to you. Three or four passages quoted out of their context, showing how much he hates the Bible, hates God, and has no respect. And I wrote back and I said, you must have misunderstood. I actually believe this. I actually believe this is true. I'm not doing it for money. And I am not Bob Tilton on TV or any of those TBN shysters. I'm not that person. He said, thanks, I'm unfriending you. And that was it. So I sent him a copy of my book on apologetics. Never heard back from him. I'm sure he read it and got converted. And just doesn't want to talk to me. The point being is there's a difference between hearing a good sermon, saying, yeah, that was okay. I liked it. There were some things there. And hearing it and receiving it as the power of God with full conviction. I was listening to a song this week, which I've loved dating back to the 90s, by Kim Hill, Inside of You. And then the chorus goes something like this, Inside of You, how deep does the ocean go? Inside of you, how loud does the lion roar? Inside of you, do your feet know how to dance? Inside of you, does heaven ever really have a chance? How deep does the ocean go? How deep is it in you? Is this just some surfacey thing that you think may or may not be true? Okay. I hope you'll keep going here. We'll grow your faith. God will grow your faith. How loud is that lion? Let me tell you about that lion in me. It takes everything I have to not burst with excitement over what I do. To give you, to speak, not just to speak it. Preaching is actually not my favorite thing. It's studying it. It's getting it. People have asked me, do you love to preach? And that's an interesting question. I'll take preaching or leave. I can take it or leave it. It's getting it, reading it, studying it, inhaling it. I want it. And as a preacher, I want you to love it like I love it. I want you to love it more than I love it, with full conviction. The lion roars in me. The ocean is deep. I believe this. Someone came to me and gave me the gospel, and it took. And I want that for you. The Thessalonians got it. They received it with full conviction. And he says, not only did you like what we said, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It wasn't just their words, it was their own actions. It was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. With that roar of the lion inside of them, the Thessalonians not only heard what they said and liked the sermons and liked how they showed them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They loved the way Paul lived. They loved the way Silas lived and the way Timothy lived. Notice what they did. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. How strong is your faith? How genuine is your faith that you could go tell somebody, follow me. Get on my back and I will take you to the promised land. Imitate everything I do. We typically have a saying where we say, what? Do what I say, not as I do. Don't let that be you. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says it again. Be imitators of me. Do what I do. Why and how could he say that? Because Paul was following Christ. I could not be a pastor if I couldn't say the same thing. It's not arrogance, it's confidence. I'm walking with Christ. Be imitators. These people imitated the man or the men that brought them the gospel. Not only did they believe the word, you became imitators of us, and I love that, and of the Lord. Because when you act like Christ and people imitate you, they're following Christ. Can you do it? Why call yourself a Christian unless you're committed to that? Look, I don't need people to see how I go to work. I mean, I'm okay with Sunday. They're seeing me here, but I don't need them to see how I talk to my customers or my competitors when I'm at work or what have you, or how I deal with my students. Look, let's move past this point, Lance. No, let's stay on it. If you can't tell someone to imitate me because I imitate Christ, reassess whether you want to be a believer in Christ. Reassess whether you really are a Christian. It's that serious, folks. God is not going, you know what, you're 80%, you're okay, forget all the rest, I know your heart. Yes, God knows our heart. That's the scariest part of all. They became imitators of the apostles who brought them the gospel. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Anyone can be joyful during good and pleasant times. These folks were joyful while receiving persecutions, as Paul had. Remember, they'd run Paul out of town. Paul's writing him a letter to encourage them, telling them what he knows about them. Remain firm. Be joyful when you're not so joyful. How are you doing with that? We all have this list of complaints. I know all that's good, Lance, but I've got these complaints. Be joyful about your complaints. Because you have something to go take before God. Lord, I don't quite like this, 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 and this. That's called prayer and petitioning God. Ask Him. Write them down. Actually, write them down. Literally sit down and write down all your problems and everything that you would pray about. Put it on the floor and say, Lord, they're yours. Walk away from it. Leave that piece of paper on the ground all day. Leave it there. It reminds you, I left that there. That's it. That's God's problem now, not mine. I dare you to do that. Somebody's going to come around, hey, what's this? You leaving paper on the floor now? No, that's not paper. That's my problems. That's my issues. I left that with God. I'm moving on. I've done it. It works. I should do it more. And since I'm telling you to do it, I'm going to have to do it more. Because I'm telling you to imitate me. You received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia is the region of Greece. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. I love that. Sounded forth. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this Greek word, but it's used outside the Greek, outside the New Testament and other Greek literature, and it means to sound a trumpet. Could we say that at Harvest Bible Church, the word of God is sounded forth from our people? And I'm not even talking about using words, but in the way we act. People would say, where do you go to church? And you tell them where, and they go, oh, that makes sense. Would they say that? Could they? Will you give them an opportunity to do such? Let the word of God sound forth. It did in Thessalonica. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is gone, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. I love that. It's as if Paul, in any of the regions around Achaia, and Achaia would include the churches in Athens and in Corinth. That's a region, and then Athens and Corinth would be little cities there. In Macedonia, the cities were Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And these were port cities. People would come in and they would do business. They would go north and south, east and west. It's as if every time someone tried to share the gospel, people were going, oh, yeah, we've heard that. We've heard that. I left Minute Maid Park one night early. Early enough to where there wasn't a whole lot of people outside Minute Maid. And I was going out to my car. I was by myself. And this guy comes up, of course, and he wants money. I said, look, I'll give you some money, but let me share the gospel with you first. He's repeating it as I'm saying it. It's actually saying it as I'm saying it. I'm just going through Romans with him. For all of sin, yeah, fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, I get that. For the wages of sin, yeah, I know it's death. Free gift is for eternal life. He's saying it for me. I'm going, well, that's an easy $5 here. This is what it was in Thessalonica. Everywhere they were going, people were going, yeah, we know about them. We heard about you, Paul. We heard about Timothy and Silas. We heard about what you said. We heard about the transformed lives. It's as if Paul was going, I don't need to say anything. You see, it's one thing for one guy or one lady to go out and preach the gospel. But when the people they preach to believe and they go out and do it, now it's a multiplicity of people. This church, Harvest Bible Church, is not a church to reach out and bring your unbelieving friends into, although every one of them are welcome. That is not the church. The church is a gathering of God's people, of believers. That's why it's called a worship service. Unbelievers do not worship. They cannot worship. If you want to make it an evangelistic service, that's fine. That's up to the preacher. But the church is the gathering of believers. And we come here to be equipped for the work of ministry so that we make and educate our believers, God's people, to go out into that world. And to speak the truth. So that every time you go out and you say, hey, let me tell you about Christ. Oh, yeah, I know. Russell Lindley already came and told me about it. Yeah, Brad Willingham already told me about that. Yeah, I've heard about that church over there. All you guys talk about is Christ. That's us. Guilty. That's what's going on here. No wonder they're praying always, all the time for these people. And he says, we get this report, and they're reporting how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How you turn. This is the story. Yes, we've heard the story of how you Thessalonians turned away from all your idol worship, which is a life that leads to death, and turned to the living God. We've heard that story. That's amazing. I love to read stories of people's conversions. I love to read. I mean, I read them all the time. I mean, in fact, it's one of the requirements to be a member at our church. Turn in your story of your conversion. How did you come to know Christ? We want to know. Who you are. Do you really believe? A lot of people think they believe and they really don't. And that's okay. We learn from your testimony, and we'll share the gospel with you if you don't know Christ. I love to read stories of the martyrs, stories of conversion. And that's what they're saying. We know how you turn to God. So let me ask you, if you call yourself a Christian, you think you've turned to God, but you're turning to God, did you turn away from your idols? What's an idol? Well, an idol could be your job, your money, your children. An idol could be your leisure. Whatever it is that occupies your mind over and above God, have you actually turned from that, or have you just added God to your life so that you can go to heaven when you die? Is it evident that you've turned to God to serve that living God away from idols? No, it's not only a turning to, there's another aspect of what happens when we come to Christ. And this is just essentially what it means to be saved. You turn to God away and you repent from whatever it is else, whatever it was that you served previously. And it requires waiting. Verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. Well, they believed in his son and they're waiting for him. In fact, that's a whole theme throughout 1 Thessalonians, is waiting. You not only turn to a living God away from idols, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. We turn from our idols, we turn to God, and after we're in, we say, what do we do? What do we do now? What do we do? Well, serve Christ. Okay, then what? Wait. You wait. Wait for what? He's coming back. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven right in front of the disciples. And an angel said, look, he's going to, as you saw him ascend, he's going to descend right back to this place. And we're waiting for that day. We're waiting for that to be fulfilled. On the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, we're waiting. There's a lot of crazy things that have happened between the time he ascended until the time we are now and until the time he comes back. But that's our life. That's our job. That's what we're doing now. We're waiting. We not only turned from our idols, we're waiting for his son. Where is he? He's from heaven. Who is he? He's the one that God raised from the dead, Jesus, very specifically. He rescues us from the wrath to come. Let me ask you this. I know it's late. I know I've got 2 minutes according to that clock. And I know that after you've sat for 45 minutes, most of you think, can he just end after 45 minutes? And I'm with you. But that lion's roaring, you know? Stirring up. I'm almost finished, so just sit tight, shake off the cobwebs, and listen. Let me ask you a question, rhetorically. If Jesus died on the cross, and the wrath of God was on Christ at the cross, he meted out all of his wrath on Jesus at the cross. Is all that true? It is true. I'm not saying anything that's not true. He did that. All of God's wrath on Jesus at the cross. Why is he still mad? Why is there wrath to come? Why? We all just agreed that he meted out his wrath on his son at the cross. This is written 51 years later. Well, you say, well, he's meting it out on unbelievers. Did he not mete out his wrath on all of sin? And isn't unbelief a sin? Did he mete out his wrath with that one exception? The wrath of God, folks, is not for believers. God did take out his wrath on his son at the cross. But not all of it. His wrath was meted out on his son as the sacrifice. The blood that was shed washes away the sins of those who trust, who believe. It's for them. The avenue of salvation is for everyone. It's not unfair. It's for everyone. It's right there. Everyone gets the offer. Go to Christ. It's for you. But the wrath that he meted out there is only for those who believe. For as he says, the wrath is to come. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9, in the same letter, Paul says this. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll close with that. I close with an element of fear. First, great joy. You can have your sins washed away by simply believing upon Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. He doesn't cost you a dime. You don't even have to get baptized. It is about what you believe. But the devil believes this too, folks. He believes Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and raised 3 days later. He believes that. So it's not just an intellectual belief. It's about what that belief produces. Works of faith, labors of love, a steadfastness of hope in Christ. It's about evaluating whether we have actually turned away from our sin and turned to Christ. And while we were waiting for His return, if we are holding up under the pressures of life, under the trials, because God is coming again. Christ is coming again. He is God. And He's not coming this time for salvation. He's coming to mete out His wrath upon all those who do not believe. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for loving us to warn us and even to give us great encouragement. Thank You for allowing us to evaluate our salvation so that we can absolutely 100% fully know that we are Your children in Christ. That there is no guilt to be had. We belong to You. Lord, I pray for those here today. I pray for those worldwide who hear the voice of a preacher telling them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time, open their hearts and their minds. That's Your job. Lord, if we preach the word, we give You an avenue, a conduit through which You can save. What a privilege. May our people go out and bear that fruit. We count on Your faithfulness to bring Your elect to Christ. All for Your glory and in Your time. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. May God shine His face upon you, bless you, and keep you. We'll see you next week.